It's not about whether or not she's worthy. It is not about you seeing things that she does or doesn't do and saying, well, that's worthy of preciousness. Preciousness is what you are supposed to give her. That was a command. Do you want a precious marriage? Then love her with a precious love and treat her as a precious vessel. Forgive her with precious mercy. This is true not only for husbands and wives, but for each one of us here. Don't treat people as they deserve to be treated. Treat them as God treats you. And God treats us with the gift of Temei, preciousness. God didn't give his life for you because you're precious and you're worthy. He gave his life to you so you would become precious and worthy to him. That's his gift, his life. It is the Temei which makes us precious. Amazing, huh? I think it's beautiful. We can't help ourselves when we find nuggets, gold nuggets buried in the sand. In today's teaching, the speaker will be filling out a chart. Some people like to fill charts as he goes along because it helps them remember. So the chart's here, empty. I could ask someone to give them out. And to John, please. There's like 20. And so I think there's one for everybody if you want them. It's posted in the website anyway. So today we're going to revisit called Simcha's Foundational Truths. This is part 4. On 11:23, on 12:14, 12:28, and 1:18, I share that the Almighty is urging me to revisit fundamentals in the hope of each and every one of us examining ourselves and our situations and us moving towards resolution and victory. Just to remind you, are you waiting for Yeshua to come to get it right, or are you going to get it right before he comes? Are we waiting for Yeshua to come to celebrate the festivals, or are we going to celebrate the festivals before he comes so that we can rehearse properly? It's amazing. But the commitment of this congregation and what's preached from this pulpit is that we are actively pursuing him. We are actively pursuing him. And he's allowing himself to be pursued by us. And so in pursuing him, you know, if you reach him, all manner of good is there. Just like when he sends his spirit, if you catch up with him, all manner of good is there. Let me tell you something. No one in Kol Simcha is exempt. Nobody. Not I, not Marilyn, not John, not anybody here. We're not exempt. We're all flesh. Every one of us is flesh. And we're all trying to grow into a spiritual being, but we haven't made it yet. So we continue to try. We continue to try. It's also important that when this revival that is already begun in parts of the country and parts of the world. There's already things happening in the United States government like nothing else has happened. Already DEI is dead. Already it's been declared what the Lord said. One man and women are the only two genders. There's not another one. It's already been declared, been signed into law. It was signed into law a task force to look out for believers, because we haven't had anybody looking out for us. How about that? In the prayer breakfast that happened this week, the president said, "I am a believer like you," quote, unquote. So some people say, well, he hasn't said. A lot of people say Yeshua never said it either. that he was the Son of God. Oh, he did say it. He said it many times. Well, keep your ear open because your president is saying it. He's saying it. He's acknowledging that he has a special purpose because God spared his life. And he wants to do that special purpose. So in the hands of God who saved his life, the donkey is speaking. And we better listen to what God wants to speak through his donkeys. The one in the White House and the one that's speaking here this morning. I don't have any righteousness, it's just filthy rags. Do not be stuck in what you learned in the past. Because Yeshua is doing a new thing. Be open to what Yeshua and the Spirit revealed today for you. This is for you and for me. As I told someone else today during the week, this applies to me first. I claim it. Marilyn and I claim it 100%. Ask Yah Adonai our Elohim. Maybe you want to say that. Yehovah, show me my weaknesses. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you can hide your weaknesses and your sins and that nobody's going to find out. Actually, ask the people around you and they'll tell you what they are. Nobody wants to ask that. Don't fall into that trap. Because if you fall into that trap, you're going to be a victim of Luke 12 and 3 and 4. Everything that is done in secret, everything that is tried to be, whatever you try to hide, will be shouted from the rooftops. In this case, Fox News, or whatever you like, whatever you want to say. That's the only one right now that I can say anything about. Newsmax, maybe. In other words, I'm urging you to repent now. Repent today. And start the recovery process. Okay? There were not too many Lazarus. There's only one. And Lazarus was dead 4 days. How about the other cases where Yeshua raised the dead? Or we just, I'm like Lazarus. I can be just as dead. And he just call me out of the grave. Well, I'd rather he call me out of the sickness unto death and never get there. That's just me speaking here. Repent now and start the recovery so that when the revival does arrive to this congregation, you'll be ready. And if the enemy comes in and says, I'm going to shout from the rooftop, I'm going to tell all your secrets, Marilyn, you can just say, go ahead. Make my day. Because I've already confessed them to the Lord. And I don't have them anymore. Like when I got saved, my sins were sent as far as east is from the west. By the way, that still applies today. We definitely need to get a hold of that. It won't be a long introduction. Today's foundational truth is we need to gain a clear conscience. We need to gain a clear conscience. So let's define clear conscience. Paul, the rabbi Paul, made a point of saying to Timothy and to us in Acts 24:16, indeed, it is because of this that I make a point of always having a clear conscience in the sight of both God and man. I believe that having and maintaining a clear conscience is essential in regaining and maintaining real intimacy with the Almighty. Listen to me. We want to be at His feet. If a revival is coming, we want to be there. We want to be where He is. We want to be with His Spirit. We want to do whatever He's doing. But you can't get near Him if you don't have a clear conscience. You can't. Therefore, this is what He told His beloved ministerial son, Timothy. This I charge you, my son Timothy. I put to you, let me jump a little bit, that you may fight the good fight, armed with trust, which is faith, and a clear conscience. So the weapons of our all warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. That's how we fight the enemy. But the weapons of our life, we have other weapons. We have a weapon right here. We've been failing in this having a clear conscience. Historically, believers failed miserably in this area. Paul said, by rejecting conscience, some have made a shipwreck out of their faith. That's 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. So if we reject having a clear conscience, we will surely experience a distancing from the Lord, and we will lose real intimacy. So what's a clear conscience? Here's a good definition. A clear conscience involves the inner freedom of spirit towards the Lord, towards Yah Adonai, towards Jehovah, and others. And it comes by knowing that Yah Adonai's holiness, Jehovah's holiness, is not offended by our thoughts or actions. Think, hear what I'm saying now. You want to read the whole message? It's in March 1st of 2014. Holiness is not offended by our thoughts and actions. So number one, that we're not offending His holiness by showing up dirty. And number two, that no one, not another person, can point the finger at us and say, you've offended me and you've never asked for forgiveness. Oh, it's going to get quiet, okay? It's better than the speaker come than for me to do this. So I'm not cutting you any slack. We're also to fight the good fight. And what are we supposed to fight the good fight with? Faith and a good conscience. The greatest single hindrance to gaining a good or clear conscience is focusing on the feeling that people who offended me were wrong too. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. In other words, this idea, well, I wasn't the whole story here. The other person had their part. I don't own 100%. It was a 50-50 deal. But if you focus on that, you will just get this feeling of self-righteousness that you're never wrong. In parentheses, I wrote, in fact, they usually are. Partially guilty, but you don't need to focus there. We know that they were mostly wrong, we say. They're greater than 50%. They were mostly wrong. But the danger of this in this posture is that our focus shifts while we blame them And as a result, we balance our own guilt with blaming them. We balance our guilt with blaming them. We stop pointing the finger right here and just, you know, well, I'm a victim. I've been mad at the United States for turning Puerto Rico into a worthless island while I was still young with subsidy programs. So everybody, instead of working, sat at home. An idle mind is a devil's workshop, huh? And so all of a sudden, there's all of these places around the island that became dens of iniquity and evil. You couldn't drive through there because they'd steal your car. I remember the day that I took Marilyn to see my island. I wanted her to see the fort, and I made a turn before I got to the fort, thinking that was it. And I got into a place called La Perla, the pearl. I started praying in my rental car. I started praying big time. Lord, if you allow me to get out of here, I won't come in here again. Thank God it was daylight. It is our natural inclination to always find other people or circumstances to blame for what we have done or not done in order to justify or excuse our offense and shortcomings. The greater our guilt, the more we must blame. The resulting emotions are devastating to us. They destroy our mental health. They destroy our emotional health. They destroy our chemical balance inside. Let the doctors tell you about that. Well, the nurses that are here as well. And in the process, we get separated from Yah Adonai. Because I'm telling you what, it's already written. You're not going to have this or that or this. All these adjectives, drunkards, you're not going to have. Listen to me. In the New Testament, it said, I'm not going to have no drunkards. I'm not going to have these people that curse all the time. I'm not going to have people that basically ignore me, ignore my creation. People throwing birds at everything that comes around. Not going to have it. In Revelation 12:11, the formula is, what is the formula? We have overcome HaSatan by the word of our testimony and the greatest thing to die to self. The greatest way to die to self is by asking forgiveness and forgiving others. We humble ourselves the most. The greatest way. So I'm asking a question. Do you really understand forgiveness? Do I understand forgiveness? In 2014, I went on to talk about what Matthew 18 has to talk about. And when I was doing that, the Spirit prompted me, no. Let's get the conscience first. And then we'll deal with the other another time. So if you like to follow along, there's the paper, there's blank ones. Roll the first movie.
When I was in a meeting, something like this, as a junior hire, a speaker got up and he began to talk about something which got right down to convict me. He talked about something I thought was long since taken care of or just kind of forgotten. He explained the essence of the verse in 1 Timothy 1:19. And that is that Paul said, I sent you forth to battle for the right, armed only with your faith and a clear conscience. Some, alas, have laid these simple weapons contemptuously aside and have run their ships on the rocks. And as he was speaking, God was speaking to me. And he was causing me to remember some things that I had done earlier in my life. Some things I'd stolen from a neighbor's yard. And I began to argue with the Lord. I'd say, now, Lord, that happened so long ago. And God seemed to speak back to me. If it happened so long ago, how come you still remember it? And then I had another excuse. I said, but now, Lord, it was such a little thing. And the Lord seemed to say, if it was such a little thing, how come you feel so guilty about it? And he had me. You know, at that moment, though, it was like the Lord was saying to me, if you don't obey me in this area of clearing your conscience in these things you have done that I've revealed to you now, then you might just as well put your Christianity up on the shelf because it's not going anywhere. And I know when I purpose to go back and make restitution and ask forgiveness, it was the hardest thing I'd ever done in my life up to that point. I remember going up to the door, finding where they lived, and going, knocking on the door, and hoping they weren't home. They opened the front door, and here the whole family just happened to be in the living room, wondering what I was doing, visiting them. And as I acknowledged that years earlier, I'd stolen some things out of their backyard, and I came back that I wanted to pay it back and ask their forgiveness. They forgave me, and we got it all cleared up. When I went out of that home, it was like I was walking on air, feet above the sidewalk. There was a new confidence in my Christian life, a new power, a new fellowship with the Lord. Now, I wish I could tell you that that was a once-for-all event and everything has been great, but that was like first grade or kindergarten. Then the Lord began to reveal other things to me that I had offended. And then, as a matter of fact, this has been the greatest challenge over the years. How to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And I just want all of you to know that it's something I'm not through with, something I'm learning right along with you on. And so what I have to share with you tonight, I know is a tremendously important principle. I know that it's going to make the difference in your lives of God's abundant blessing or his lack of it. And that's why I'd like to suggest that we begin right where God wants us to begin, and that is to go back to those authorities that he's placed in our life. That's what we want to reestablish first.
Go to the next one, please.
When I used to work with these high school groups, I would say to these teenagers, first of all, let's take a sheet of paper here, and I'd like to have you list for me the offenses of your parents. And I had to write fast. They would tell me, my parents don't love me. Or my parents promised me things, and they broke their promises. And my parents falsely accused me of things, things I never did, and they accused me of them. Or my parents showed favoritism. They favored my older brother or sister, younger brother or sister. Or they were very inconsistent. I mean, they told me not to do things, and they went out and did them. Very inconsistent. Or my parents were angry when they discipline me, and temper and all those. I mean, these are some of the things I kept hearing. And after I wrote them down, it's like getting all the venom out of their system. Then, even now, you might think of who are those that in your life there'd be a wall between, especially those that God's placed over your authority in the past or present. And what did they do? What have they done to offend you, damage your life, and wrong you? List it out. Get it out. That's the first step. Then the second step, I said, would you please list your offenses? And it was almost something you could predict. They would have a faraway look in their eye. They would sometimes scratch their head. And they'd say, I can't think of anything offhand. And then they would realize what they were implying, and they'd say, now don't get the idea I'm perfect, which we never would have. But I just can't think of anything offhand, so I had to help them remember what they had done. And I'd ask them, if I were to talk to your parents or your authorities, would they tell me that you had an obedient spirit? Or would they tell me that you kind of had a strong will and a very resistant spirit? And they would usually say, well, I guess they'd say I was very stubborn, very resistant in my spirit. Fine, let's write that down. God hates rebellion, and so do people. Now, next one, and a major one. Did you have a grateful spirit? Ungratefulness, as we mentioned last evening, is one of the most difficult attitudes to live with. Maybe you've wondered how to reestablish fellowship with someone. And maybe you've even asked forgiveness, even several times. You know what you might want to try doing? Just focus on expressing gratefulness. One day, a very famous American became so depressed, he went to the mental hospital. And there, in months of care in the psychiatric ward, he got no improvement over his deep depression. He was so famous, though, that he had a rather large section in Who's Who in America. He was a Christian, and yet deep in depression. One day, a very wise friend came to visit him and said to him, say, have you ever thanked the people who've helped you become famous? And never occurred to him to do that. Right away, he thought of an old teacher who taught him the very skill by which he became famous. He wrote a letter to her. He thanked her for her part in his life. A few weeks later, he got a tear-stained letter back from her. He opened it up and began reading. Dear Willie, when I received your letter, I recalled you as a boy in my class. And then she went on to say some things, and then she said this. I've been teaching now for 50 years, and in all those years, you're the only one who's ever come back and thanked me for teaching. I am going to cherish your letter until I die. And he said that so encouraged him that he began to write other letters of gratefulness. And you know what happened? In a very short time, his depression left him. I believe that God tells us in His Word that there is spiritual power in our lives by gratefulness, by praise. That's why Scripture says, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There was a pastor one day who came to visit a home. And the man in the home wasn't too regular in church. And the pastor was very impressed with a beautiful leather chair that he had there in his in the home. The pastor sat down. He said, my, what a comfortable chair, wonderful chair. That man got an idea. When the pastor was away on a vacation, he bought this very expensive leather chair and put it in the pastor's office as a surprise for him when he came back. When the pastor came back, he was so excited about this, but he just didn't get around to thanking that man. And then, in the rush of other business, Sunday came. He gave his message. That man was out there in the audience, and at the door, the man came by with big smiles, waiting for the pastor to say something. The pastor had a lot of things in his mind, just quickly greeted him, and he went on. Never a word about that. That man was given extra grace from God to forgive the pastor at that moment, but he didn't. He became bitter. Said, that's the last time I darkened the door of a church. But then, when the pastor learned about it and how he defended, God gave him grace to go to that man, to ask him to forgive him for not having been grateful for it was done. One of the hardest things for all of us to do is to recognize the efforts, the dedication that goes into things that are done for us. And that's why ungratefulness is such a major offense. In fact, one day a pastor came and he said, Bill, you talk about these 5 steps to resolve family conflicts. Now, Bill, these would not work for me because you've never met my mother. My mother is a neurotic. No, come to think of it, she's a psychotic. She writes bitter letters against me. She's done it for years. She doesn't respect the fact that I'm married. She doesn't respect the fact that I'm a minister. She writes all these bitter letters. Here, I'll get some for you. And he brought out a big pile of letters. And as he brought them out, a little piece of paper slipped out of one. The paper had a little drawing on it. Drawing of a heart. And there was a knife in this heart, and blood dripping down. And a little note over here on the side. Son, this is what you've done to your mother's heart. And as I read through those letters, I saw 2 character violations in that son. First of all was an ungrateful spirit, and second was disloyalty. His mother simply wanted him to commit himself that in the future, if she ever needed him, that he would be there to help her. That's nothing more than Christ's mother got from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord tells us to honor parents, even when they get old. And so he didn't do that. He said, God's called me to be a minister. And he left and no more responsibility, very ungrateful for all his mother had done for him over those years. When he called his mother up, asked her to forgive him for his ungrateful spirit and his disloyalty to her, God did 2 things. First of all, changed that mother. The brother of this pastor said the next week, what did you do to mother? She's a new person. I mean, she's just totally different. She said you called her. What did you say to her last week? Ever since your call, she's been a different person. Secondly, he had a whole new freedom in his ministry. He said to me, for the first time in the ministry, he was able to give a Mother's Day message because now there was a new understanding, a new gratefulness, a new relationship between him and his mother. I asked one college fellow one time, when's the last time you gave your mother an unexpected gift of appreciation? He said, unexpected gift? Is that normal? Then he said, well, last Christmas, last Christmas. And then irresponsibility. So often our irresponsibility causes deep wounds in those that are over us, those that are responsible for us, those that are expecting from us better, and then laziness. When you left your room, when you were growing up, did it look like there was a place for everything and everything in this place? Or did it represent laziness? One time in a particular church youth group, I said, how many of you would like to conquer the problem of messy room? And a bunch of hands went up. I said, let's do something. You write down your name here, give me permission to do this, and I'll help you keep a clean room. So they wrote their names down, and here was the idea, that I would select one of their rooms during the week when they went off to school. And with the parents' permission, I would go up to their room, take pictures of their room as they left it, and blow the pictures up and put them on the church bulletin board the following week so everyone could see their room as they left it. Do you know that really worked? And I think it'd be a very wonderful idea if you'd often think when you leave your room, is this presentable to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this presentable to other people? Does this reflect order? God is a God of order. You know, you might not think it bothers you at all, but it sure bothers those that have to live in it all day long or look at it all day long. And then here's a fellow that says to his parents, oh, I'm just going over to Jim's house. That was just the first stop, though. If he told them where he was really going, they wouldn't let him out the front door. That's deception, giving only part of the truth, or pride, or resentment. I mean, these are some of the attitudes. Now, when I was working with these teenagers, I would have them do something, and it was very revealing. I'd give them a sheet of paper, and in addition to writing down these things, I'd even start out by something else. I'd say, would you put down at the top of the sheet the names of the people in your family? Like, I don't want their name, but the designation. Dad, mom, older brother, number one, older sister, and you, and younger brother, if that's what it is. Just the type of people in your family and where you line up in the lineup there. That's the first step. The second step was, would you circle the person or the persons with whom you have the greatest conflict? You know, on one time, there were 200 Christian teenagers there. And they all did this. They all handed their sheets in. And when I got those sheets, and they had the list of people in their family, and I saw the circles, the mother got circled usually the most, but an amazing number of them just circled the whole group. And these were Christian teenagers. They were in church. I used to have teenagers say to me, Bill, Christianity doesn't work. I'd say, what do you mean it doesn't work? Well, you see, our family's Christian. We go to church every week, but we have so many fights, arguments. But there's a family down the street, they don't even claim to be Christian. They claim to be atheists. They have more harmony in their family than we ever thought about having in ours. And I say to them, Christianity works better than you realize, because Christianity is more than just a decision to become a Christian. That's part of it. That's the beginning of it. But Christianity is a way of life. That's why the early believers were called followers of the way. They had a way of life. And that way of life involved these principles. And if a Christian becomes a Christian but violates these principles, he will get to heaven, but he'll sure miss out on all the benefits God has for us down here. And if there's some non-Christian who stumbles into one of these principles, he will get the benefit in the temporal life in that area, but he'll never get to heaven. And God wants you and me to get the benefits down here as well as eternity, all through eternity with the Lord. So after they wrote down with whom they had the most conflict, I said, would you write out the most recent time that you had a problem, a fight, or whatever it was? And then on the bottom, if I can use your illustration, just put a little note there, you're welcome to use this. You know, when they handed them in, I had more illustrations than I've ever been able to use the rest of my life, just from that one session, that one group. And when I began to read through their stories, I began to see what the real problem was, these offending attitudes. For example, let me give you a couple so you kind of get the picture of what these teenagers were involved in. One said, well, I was on my hands, and by the way, notice how they write these up so that you know which one's a good guy, which one's a bad guy. I was on my hands and knees scrubbing the kitchen floor. When my sister came in, she had been out playing. I said to her, go upstairs and help your sister clean her room. And she gave me one of those looks, as if to say, just who do you think you are? Well, mother was on the phone, so I took matters into my own hands and began helping her walk up the stairs. I didn't hurt her, but she began to kick and to scream as though I were killing her. Then mother got off the phone and got angry at me. And now we've got all these problems in our family. Now, what was the attitude problem there? Taking matters into her own hands or his own hands. That was not her responsibility or his responsibility. That was the mother's responsibility. So that was where the error was there. Another one. While I was laying, quote, while I was laying in the living room floor watching TV, naturally, when my father came in and said, go do something besides watching TV. So I went out and got my boyfriend, and we began hitting the garage door with a basketball. When my father came out, swearing at us, as he always does, I said, you don't have to swear about it. He said, I'll swear if I want to. I said, not around me, swear some other place. Well, that set off the fuse. He grabbed a stick out of the garage and came at me swinging. I told my friend to scatter. He ran one way and I ran the other. And now my father and I have this big wall between us. Why? Because look at the attitudes. Here was a lazy attitude, laying around the living room watching TV. Second was a destructive attitude, hitting the garage door with a basketball. Third was a holier-than-thou attitude, a disrespectful attitude. You don't have to swear about it, not around me. You swear some other place. My ears can't take this kind of thing. And no wonder that father reacted to that son. Now, the classic of the day, one of them, there were a lot of them, was one fellow said, all right, Bill, you want a blow-by-blow description? Here it is. 5 o'clock. I said, quote, Ma, I got to be at church by 6 o'clock. 5:01. Ma said, quote, you pull that same stunt all the time. How am I supposed to get in a race so fast? Why didn't you tell me sooner you had to be at church at 6 o'clock, et cetera, et cetera. 5:02 to 6 o'clock. Or no, 5:02. I said, quote, Ma, take it easy. Five oh two to 6 o'clock. Big fight. She didn't take his advice. And again, where was he going at 6 o'clock? To church. I used to wonder how come I'd send these teenagers out all enthusiastic about God 1 week. They'd come dragging in the next week, all discouraged. Because they were facing battles in their family, at home, that they never were able to win. That's why if we list our offenses and list their offenses, the next thing, the third step God wants us to take is to purpose to ask forgiveness. Now, if we're going to purpose to ask forgiveness, we've got to go even one step further. We have to become desperate for a clear conscience. Because if we are not totally committed to this as being essential, being important, then we're not going to do it. I know of many a person who's heard about this They've known who it is they should ask forgiveness of. But it's the hardest thing in the world to do it. And so they just keep putting it off and putting it off. And the results don't come. That's why 1 Timothy 1:9 is written, I sent you forth to battle for the right, armed only with your faith and a clear conscience. Some, alas, have laid these simple weapons contemptuously aside and have made shipwreck of their faith. You wonder why some Christians wash out spiritually. It's because they don't have a clear conscience. You know, some people say, well, now, Bill, these things happened before I became a Christian. And doesn't the Bible say, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us? That's true. They're in the depths of the sea. It's only one problem. And that is that people have better memories than God. God forgets, but people don't. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Not just a clear conscience toward God, which comes with salvation, but also toward others. Now, others say, well, but Bill, this happened so long ago, and it's kind of like an old skeleton in the closet. Trouble is, these skeletons have a way of kicking the door open at just the wrong time. And the scripture says, Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's a promise. But whoso confesses, forsakes it, shall have mercy. Why does God promise that if we cover our sin, we will not prosper? Because the only way you and I prosper is by getting God's grace. And the only way we will get God's grace is if we humble ourselves. And one of the best ways to humble ourselves is to acknowledge where I've been wrong and to go and ask forgiveness of where I was wrong. A businessman washed out in business twice. Finally, he heard this message, and he said to a Christian friend who was advising him, do you suppose my business failure is in any way related to the fact that I cheated my way through college, and I stole money from my father, and I also stole money from a previous employer? I think maybe that's why I'm not getting ahead in business. The advisor said, it's a very good possibility. That man went through the humbling experience of going back, asking forgiveness of a former employer for stealing that money and making restitution, which amounted to thousands of dollars. He went back to his father, asked forgiveness of stealing money from him when he worked for him in the store, and going back to the college, offering to give back the diploma because he cheated through college. And God doesn't promise always to work this way. But you know what the results were? This is why, again, this is so important. The one he went back to and made restitution in the company offered him a job. And gave him, in fact, a job that brought back tens of thousands of dollars, more than he ever imagined. And he was so amazed, he said, why would you offer me a job when I've just told you what I did? He said, because we're looking for a man of character and courage. It took character and courage to come here and confess this that you did 10 years ago, 15 years ago. His father and he had a wall between them that just he couldn't break down. And the wall was not in his father's part. The wall was his guilt. And when he went and confessed stealing from his father, he said the wall came down. Then he had a new relationship to his father he'd never enjoyed like that before. And the college took his diploma, but then they had a meeting and they sent it back to him. And he had a clear conscience all around. And then God began to bless him financially in ways that are incredible. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. God wants us to go on to maturity in the Christian life. And the only way we can go on to maturity is by exercising our conscience to discern between right and wrong, between what is good and what is evil. And then Peter tells each of us, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason of the hope that lies in us, having a clear conscience, that whereas they speak evil against us, they may be ashamed that falsely accused our good way of life. So we need a clear conscience for many more reasons than we may be aware of. And then again, it would be better for us not to hear this message than to hear it and not apply it. And that's why I just like to ask each of us here, do we want God's best for our life? I don't think you'd be here if you didn't want God's best for your life. And I wish there was some simpler way. I wish we could avoid this session. But I just like to say here, if we want God's best, let's purpose. God, whatever it takes, I do purpose to gain a conscience void of offense toward you and toward others. Now, when that happens, then we have to be aware of something. In our day, there are more and more people that are having mental breakdowns, emotional breakdowns. And these people are suffering from two things. First of all, we have a scale in the back of our hearts, back of our inside of us. On the one side of the scale, we tend to, and these are supposed to balance up, so we are able to operate and function effectively in our lives. But when we begin to do things that are wrong, if we commit sin, if there is secret immorality, if there is lying, if there is cheating, then we begin to get guilt here. And again, guilt is a function of our spirit, not of our mind. The guilt piles up here. Pretty soon, that guilt gets so heavy that it shorts out the circuit, and it throws our mental balance out of balance. We become incoherent. We become disoriented. Now, when that happens to a person, and they go and get help, I thank God for a growing number of Christian psychiatrists, counselors. They're building their counsel on the principles of God's Word. They're getting thrilling, amazing, lasting results. But then there are others who are placing their counsel upon the philosophies of men. And here's what they say to you. We will teach you how to cope with guilt. Forget it. Save your time. Save your money. Because here's what they're going to do. They know very well that they can come over here and they can balance your guilt with blame. They can say to you, well, now you feel guilty, and these are actual quotes, paraphrases. You feel guilty for trying to kill your mother. You should not feel guilty. You see, because when you were a little girl, your mother put your head under a tub of water. And you had these latent hostility feelings towards your mother all these years. And so when you had that knife in your hand, these feelings came out. And that's why you lunged at your mother. It's not your fault. It's your mother's fault. Another one. You feel guilty for having that little love affair outside your marriage. You shouldn't feel guilty because, you see, your parents did not give you the love they owed you when you were growing up. So your husband could not meet your needs, and so that's why you had that love affair outside your marriage. It's not your fault. It's your parents' fault. Another situation. You feel guilty for taking those things that didn't belong to you. But, you see, it's not your problem because you grew up in a deprived society. It's not your fault. It's society's fault for why you stole. Now, they know very well that they can balance the guilt with the blame, and you will be able then to have a certain amount of new equilibrium. and your mind, your emotions. Trouble is, now you've got a new problem. And that is, not only the guilt is there, just covered over, balanced, but now you've got bitterness. And the trouble is that pretty soon we forget the blame. But the guilt gets heavier and heavier and keeps piling up. And then we have to go back for more shock treatments. And that's out of date now. We have to go back for more therapy, more treatments, more sessions. And God said, that is no answer. Don't ever try to balance guilt and blame. God says He is a way to get rid of all the guilt if we focus on that alone and first. Then He is a way of getting rid of all the bitterness if we focus on that second. But tonight, let's go to how can we conquer all guilt? Because that's our goal. We want to get rid of the guilt. That's what's so devastating. These are like two poisons in our system, guilt and bitterness. So what's the first step? The first step is to identify the basic offense. Now, this is not easy sometimes, because often it's not just what we have done to them, but again, what they've done to us. So that's why Jesus talked about the splinter and the beam. Did you ever notice that the splinter and the beam are identically the same size, the same substance? If you take a splinter and you bring that splinter up to your eye, it's like a beam. You put that splinter up to your brother's eye, just a little splinter. Now, we're going to use this in a different way than Jesus did, but you might look at your brother. You might look at the one that you're offended, that you offended. You say, oh, it's just a little splinter in his eye, just a little offense toward me. Well, it may be in your eyes just a little splinter, that is, in as far as you can see in him. But in his eyes, it's a big beam. And that's why often each party says, yes, I'm 10% wrong, which means there's 80% unclaimed guilt. On that basis, as we go through and rethink our attitudes, we rethink our actions and our words and our negligence, our motives, and ask ourselves, let's just focus on what we did. Let's focus on that 10% or 5%, but realize that in our eyes it's only 5 or 10%. In their eyes it's like 90, 95%. Once we determine what our offense is, realize that God has structures in a family that often we're not aware of. It only adds to the offense. One day, when I was 30 years old, I had the opportunity of getting alone for a period of about 6 weeks and just be alone with the Lord. Read through Scripture and memorize Scripture and begin to write down ideas that have been helpful in youth work. And I came across Matthew 5, these words, if you bring your gift to the altar. And I was like bringing the rest of my life to God and saying, God, whatever you want to do with my life, it's up to you. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother hath aught against you, leave there your gift by the altar and go your way. And first be reconciled to your brother, then come again and offer your gift. And right away, God brought to my mind my relationship with one of my brothers. We'd not had fellowship for many years. And I began to relive our growing up years. This is one of the best ways for us to visualize our offenses. I began to remember the time when I was about the seventh grade. He was about the fifth grade. And I had a paper route. And so I called upstairs, come on down and help me with my paper route. He came scampering downstairs, and I said, now, help me fold these papers, and we pile them in a wagon there. Got the wagon all piled up with papers, and then I said, now, why don't you pull the wagon down the street, and I'll take them and deliver them at the doors. It was a bitter, cold January day. He got a hold of the wagon with both hands, and he was pulling it down the sidewalk, and his hands were cold, and his cheeks got red and cold, his nose got red and started running and dripping off his chin. And I just said, hurry up, let's go faster. And then we got back, and I had him take the wagon to the garage while I went into the house. And then I thought, did I ever share the paycheck with him? Only one paycheck, didn't last too long. No, it never occurred to me to pay the, you know, to share the paycheck with him. And God brought that scene back to my remembrance as I was there on my knees at 30 years old. And then God began to bring some other things back to my mind. Time when he came home. He was in high school. And I didn't know that he didn't accept himself. And he came in and he just had paid a lot of money for a pair of shoes that was just going out of style. And I said, where did you get that pair of shoes? Don't you know that's just a fad? It's going out of style? How much did you pay for that? And I made him feel so foolish for getting that expensive pair of shoes. A few days later, those shoes were in the wastebasket. And I began to think of other things I'd done over the years to damage him, to discourage him. You know, God broke my heart. Tears began to flow. And what's amazing is I'd not cried for about 20 years. In fact, I even had to get up and look in the mirror to see what I looked like when I was crying. Because I had such a cold, hard heart. And if you want to discern how offenses hurt others, just relive it through their eyes. And God will do this. He'll break our heart. In James, we're told, when we come before God, we should be deeply grieved over our sin. We should even be in tears. We should feel very small in the sight of God before he will lift us up once more. You know, there's something else that made the family relationship so difficult. And I think it's important for all of us to understand this. And that's why I'd like to go through this. You know, God has certain characteristics of those that are firstborn. He has certain characteristics of those that are secondborn. He has certain characteristics of those that are thirdborn, and so on. It's important for us to know these so we can cooperate with God and understand how to help each other. Over the past years, we've observed that the majority of those who attend these seminars happen to be firstborn. I'd like to find out here, how many of you are firstborn in your family? May I see your hand? Look at that. All right. Thank you. That is very significant. Now, you may not see, I was the firstborn boy in my family. I did not realize some of the pressures and tensions on the secondborn. And if you can understand these, they will, and you can teach your sons and daughters these tensions within first, second, thirdborn. It will be so helpful to them, helpful to you, helpful in your family.
To put the last one, only 5 minutes. Just one more. There's no three movies there. Okay. All right. Do you have any conviction? How important is this? Since I had 5 more minutes, right? I was going to tell you 5 more minutes. I'm going to steal the 5 minutes. And tell you that the Lord thinks that forgiveness is so important that he included it as part of the Lord's Prayer. When we say the Lord's Prayer, well, let's say it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses or sins, as we forgive those who trespass or sin against us. What does that mean? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. From thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The word ask there, A-S. Okay? Forgive us in the same manner that we have forgiven others. When people tell me, I can't forgive this person. It's been said many times in ministry. It's probably been said to you, oh, I can't forgive that person. They did too much wrong. Well, here's the problem. The one prayer Yeshua composed, he didn't compose a bunch of these other things, but he composed that one. And in that one he said, tell the Lord, do not forgive you if you haven't forgiven. But that's not what he said. He said, forgive me in the same manner I forgive some. But that's what that means. That if I don't forgive, I don't deserve to be forgiven. That's the first one. Then in Matthew chapter 18, he spent a whole chapter on forgiveness. It begins by making the statement to Peter. Peter asks, well, how often should I forgive my neighbor, my brother, my sister, my daughter? And the Lord responded, 70 times 7. One day, right? Think about that. You ever reach a 490 mark one day? Some people say it. What he said was 7 to the 70th power. That's one great big number. And he goes on to give an explanation to Peter and to the apostles what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he talks about a king that had a servant, and the servant owed him a large amount of money. What do you mean, large amount of money? I was listening to the news yesterday, and they were talking about billions and trillions, which I don't understand. But let's say we owe $1 trillion, that person. It's an unpayable debt. What did the king do? The king had compassion on the person, because when he had said, pay me what you owe me, or I'm going to, you know, extract it from you, he got on his knees, and the scripture says begged the king to, I give me some time and I will pay what I owe you. And the king was moved with mercy and compassion, forgave the whole thing. Ask a question. What is the only answer for the unpardonable debt? What was the answer to each one of us when we were in sin and we're not serving Yeshua? What was the answer? He sent his son. That was the answer. He sent his son. He paid it. Because we can't pay it, he paid it. You understand that? That's the mind of God. That's the mind of Jehovah. You can't pay it, I'll pay it. How did he pay it? by his son Yeshua. Okay? Almost finished. So when the person goes out, he found somebody that owed him a small amount of money. In translating the amount of money that's in the Matthew 18, he owed him like a couple bucks. So he owed a trillion and was forgiven, but he was owed a couple bucks. And he told that person, it plays the same thing that was played before the king. That person is playing before him. And he says that he grabbed him by the neck and choked him and said, pay me all that, you know, I need my $2. So when the person couldn't do it, he put him in jail. It says that the other servants that were in the palace saw this. They went back to the king and said, he did this. So the king calls the unfaithful servant and says to him, why couldn't you forget the $2 when I forgave you a trillion? Want me to put it in the terms? Why can't you forget somebody if Yeshua, my son, paid everything for you? Compared to what my son's done for you. Somebody else, what they've done is nothing. Therefore, I'm putting back the debt on you. Put him in jail. Until he pays it all. Nice, huh? Of course, there are a bunch of questions there. That was my message from 2014. Like, how do you pay money when you're in jail? I mean, do you make any money in jail? But that's not that message. I want to go to the very last line. When he finished that, he said to everybody, the king at that point says, turn him over to the tormentors. Look at the word. What is the word in Greek? Tormentors. It's the same word you get the word imp. Demons. Who are expert at tormenting. So turn him over to the experts at tormenting until he pays everything. So the question I would have for you is, how is that going to happen? But I'm not going to preach that today. I'm going to tell you what the last thing Yeshua said. So will my Father do to you. Speaking, he said that to his apostles. So will my Father do to you if you do not forgive other people. How serious are we talking about here? I get it. You know, that mom in the example there, and she was this and she was that. But many of you have had abusive parents, real abusive parents. And you've had parents that have, if you're a girl, typically, I have been surprised over the years how many of the ladies in my congregation suffered from a male in their family. Really hard, huh? You mean the Lord wants us to forgive somebody who abused you sexually? That used to just happen to girls. The last 20 years of the ministry, I've had young men that have come and made the statement, I was sexually molested. Should, you know, how is that compared to whatever your issue is with somebody? My daughter and son evidently had to go somewhere else, so they left. But she has many times declared here publicly that she forgave the family member that did that to her. Of course, nobody knows the years that she was bothered in her head and couldn't do a lot of things. Nobody wants to talk about the years that she struggled with all of that herself. Did she ask for this? But she did. I had the privilege to be my daughter's counselor and to walk her through this. No, it wasn't easy, because each time we have something and we'd work on it, I would have to go back and think about, what did I do wrong? I was responsible. What did I do wrong? It's in my watch that this happens to my daughter. She overcame. Praise the Lord. Highly to be commended for doing that. And then that's part of her life story that she doesn't mind telling anybody. But I had to walk through that too with her. So I had to do the same thing. Like, she can forgive. If she's going to forgive, am I not? You know what a dad feels like when somebody messes with your kids, with your daughter? I'm just going to tell you how it is in Puerto Rico. Just give me a knife. I'm going to fix the problem. No, I'll take the knife and cut some things off. You'll never have that problem. So, let me go back to the premise. Compared to what Yeshua did for us, he paid there's no amount of money that we can pay to get saved, right? There is no amount of money. But he was paid. That's why he came. That's why Yeshua is our redeemer. Not our atonement. He's our redeemer. The name Yeshua means redeemer. Yeshua paid that for me. Compared to what Yeshua has done for me, what that person did to my daughter is nothing. I'm not talking about her, I'm talking about me. So I'm going to end this by saying, did you notice that the guy said that he's had the whole year, his ministry since 30 years old. It's been that the Lord brings people to him that he needs to ask forgiveness of. And I think I've shared in this congregation many, many times how it started out with three professors at the university, and that it's continued. It was like, that was just the beginning. It seems like for a long time, all I did was remember, and I have these discussions with the Lord, like he was having. Well, Lord, that was such a simple thing. Which he answered really nicely what he said. And that person's no longer here. Well, that person's dead. Lord, they did this to me. And you start babbling to the Holy Spirit. And it seems like he doesn't listen. Like, the thing keeps coming. Like, what about this? What about that? Like, the one that was always done the job for me. Did you forgive so-and-so? Yes, Lord, I did. As far as the east is from the west? Yes, Lord, that I did. Therefore, it's in my kingdom, that is infinite distance between it. Yes, Lord. Well, why are you bothered now? Why the memory of that person stirs you up? Why do you get stomach cramps? Or why do you get bothered that they succeed? And you want to tell the Lord, you're blessing the wrong one. We have all these excuses. The church doesn't ever deal with this. The church doesn't deal with this. So, enjoy it. Because we do. We do. And part of the what might be in your life. I'm not the one saying this. The Holy Spirit will bring it to you. If you just say, remind me, Lord. If you just bring to my mind anything, I'll take care of it. So it's not about Tony, or it's not about your partner, or any of those things. It's about the Holy Spirit and giving him freedom to show us things that would allow us to get closer to Yeshua, would allow us to be better, more efficient, more able to do the work of the ministry, especially in times of revival. So with that, enjoy the week. If you, any of you get a visitation from the Holy Spirit, or you get a telegram from heaven, or any such thing, and you know, afterwards, in the next few months, in the opportunity comes to give a testimony, which comes not all the time, but it comes sometimes, then come and share it with us. Give a testimony about that. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised.